proclaim liberty to the captives. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, the Greek word for proclaim this time is a different word. It's caruso, which just simply means preach. And the debate isn't around that word. The debate is around the word captive. And the debate is there around the word captive because this is the only time it ever appears in the New Testament. It doesn't appear anywhere else. There's some forms of this word used, but never this word. It literally means being held by the sword. That's what it means, literally. Proclaiming liberty to those who are being held by the sword, or this person is a prisoner of war. So, who in this time, historically, who in this time, in this place, is being held captive by the sword? Well, the answer is no one. Because Romans really didn't believe in prisons. I mean, they had them, but there wasn't a Geneva Convention, 1949 Geneva Convention, where you had to, treat prisoners of wars well. That didn't exist. The Romans killed their enemies. That's what they did. They thought, well, I'm not going to pay out for an enemy. I'm just going to kill him. And prisons became holding pens for execution. That's all they were. In fact, there's a big prison that you can go and see. There's some of the remains of it. Only has 8 cells. One of the biggest prisons ever found in Rome. 8 cells. Why? They stick them in there just ready for execution. They didn't believe in putting people in prison. So, look, this is hardly a reference to the Roman judicial system. Okay? It's a reference spiritually to one who is held captive by the sword. And look, in Jesus' day, those people were known as Pharisees. Pharisees. Their motto was the law. The law, the law, the law, the law, right? And as you read the gospel stories, you know, where Jesus shows up and starts having these interactions with the Pharisees, his focus wasn't on the outward, but the inward. Their focus was on the outward. Their focus was on the law, keeping the law. See what I can do to keep the law. And they had laws on top of laws, do you remember? You know, so it wasn't enough to keep the Sabbath day holy. They were only allowed, they measured out how far they're allowed to walk just so that they didn't break the Sabbath. And they had rope that they would string along the road. They would go a Sabbath day journey, that was it. And they would build little shelters. They went to crazy extremes. They had these ropes that they would put on the road from their house. They would measure Sabbath day journey, and then they would build a shack. And they would get around it by saying, this is an extension of my house. It's not a Sabbath day journey. I haven't taken a walk. And then they would sit in their shack, and then they would build another little road of rope and to another shack. And they would go around the city on the Sabbath. They haven't broken the law. I've kept the law. I'm living in my house. Now, is that bondage? I mean, is that being held captive by the sword? Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And so, you know, they would have, even some of the more religious Jews, they would go around with blinkers. They wouldn't look. They would look down at the ground. And they would walk into, there was a whole sect of Judaism that were known for bleeding and cutting because they'd walk into things. So they didn't want to look at anyone because they didn't want to break that law. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, look, it's not the outward appearance. It's the inward. He says, if you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And see, this is a problem because up until Jesus, I'm off the hook. Right? We're all off the hook with that command. Thou shalt not commit adultery. No problem. Then Jesus comes along and says, don't lust. And everybody's like, oh. And time again, Jesus challenges the outward by asking us, what does your heart want to do? What does your heart want to do? Do you have lust in your heart? Do you have anger that leads to rage? Well, then you're guilty of murder. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, Pharisees," in Luke 11, "for you tithe mint and ruin every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." He says, your external actions, brilliant, good, well done, pass. Inward, fail. And all they knew was the law and nothing of relationship. And they had been held by the law and knew nothing of freedom. You know, Paul addresses it later in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that was the problem in the Galatian church. I mean, at least 3 or 4 different churches are written to and are told of this problem. Do you think that we can escape this problem? The problem of the Galatian church, Paul had to write to them and remind them again of the freedom that they have in Christ, where he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm therein and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't be held by the sword. That is, don't let people fool you into thinking that an inward or an outward act of obedience can be offered to God as benefit to him, which then he must turn around and bless you. And so what Jesus seems to be getting at is that his role would be to declare freedom to those who attempt to gain God's approval by the things that they do. That Jesus would release them from the burden of trying to bribe God for blessing. And look, it's very easy. It's very easy to say, well, I don't do that. I've never done that. I've never bribed God for blessing. I've never gone out my way to do something in the hope that God would then turn around and bless me. Because, you know, after all, how many Pharisees are around today, right? Whereas there's not that many, but how many Pharisees are in us, right? Because don't you sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, on occasion, don't you sometimes think that things don't turn out the way you thought they would turn out because you did something or you didn't do something to make that happen? Like, for example, things that are totally out of your control. Like, you skip out on morning devotions and then you get stuck in traffic. And like, all the way to work, you're like, I knew I should have done morning devotions. This is all because of me. Well, to that Jesus says, here's where I came. I came to set you free from that. And who the Son makes free, Jesus says, is free indeed. So pray because your heart desires me, not for what you can get from me. Thirdly, look, we're rushing through these. Thirdly, the third mission of Jesus, if you like, is to recover the sight of the blind. So not only was Jesus coming for all people in need and preaching a message of freedom, but he was also coming to those people in dark places. Coming to people in dark places. You remember Zacchaeus, the little guy, tax collector? And how he was raising taxes to support a Roman army who had killed and slaughtered and wiped out half of Israel? Do you remember that guy? Do you remember the woman at the well who had all of those husbands who just was lying to Messiah? Something you don't do. Do you remember those that woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8? And they drug her before Jesus. And Jesus says, has no one judged you? Has no one condemned you, woman? Neither do I. And do you remember that the accusation was, the law says, we stone her with rocks until she dies. What do you say? Jesus was accused over and over again of being a drunkard and a glutton, of hanging out with sinners. In fact, in Luke 15, he's accused of the Pharisees of sitting and befriending tax collectors, like the Zacchaeuses of the day. Now look, why I bring this up, this is a major departure from how Israel viewed the coming of Messiah. A major departure. He was coming to those people in dark places. He was coming to those people. The coming Messiah signified for Israel the death and destruction of these people. They were outside the kingdom. They were outside. That God, in his goodness and his love, was not for these types of people. And yet, who does Jesus sit with and eat with and walk with and preach to and encourage and heal? These kind of people. Fourthly, he came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So not just those in dark places, but with dark past, but also those with current struggles. Now this is encouraging for us, right? Because you know, oftentimes we can have the reason or the excuse, if you like, that you know, you don't know my past. You don't know what I've been through. Well, good. Jesus came for you. You don't know what I struggle with. You're right, I don't. But Jesus does, and he came for you. So he shows up to those people in dark places, and he shows up to those people with current struggles to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Not just those in dark places, but those who are currently struggling. That word oppressed actually means bruised or crushed. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, a portrait of Jesus in the Old Testament, comes from Isaiah 42. This is what it says. A bruised reed he will not break. That's just a great, just a bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. Which means that, you know, the smoking flax, you know what you do with a candle kind of burning out? You ever felt like you're burning out? This is a great verse for you. Because Jesus doesn't come along, sees you burning out, licks his finger and just puts you out. He doesn't do that. And a bruised reed he will not break. Look, yeah, picture a beautiful flower, you know, something like an orchid or something. There's a long stem, a big flower on top. I guess that's what orchids are. I think that's what orchids are. And imagine one day that you come into the lounge or wherever this beautiful flower is and it's just all bent over. You know, it's broken at the bottom. And you know those times where the whole thing is you can't lift up because the flower is too heavy and it's bent over and it's broken. It's just kind of flopping on the table. And you bought it because it looks beautiful. But now you've got friends coming over and you're embarrassed because it looks stupid. You know, plants aren't supposed to be horizontal, right? They're supposed to be vertical. And so what you do, if you're anything like me at least, is that the flower may be pretty and the scent may be strong, but it's really over for the flower. So what do you do? If you're anything like me, you come along and snip, right? You just kind of snip it and you put the flower away or the pot away somewhere and hope that one day, you know, it will start growing again and there'll be a flower again. But look, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do that with us. He doesn't come along and see us broken and bruised and crushed and goes, snip. He doesn't do that. Jesus wouldn't break off a bruised reed. Now, not that he never carries out some painful pruning of our lives sometimes, right? John 15. But when life has dealt some devastation or we are deeply bruised in spirit and our head is on the ground with desperation, Jesus does not come along and say, well, too bad, maybe I've got plenty more where that came from. Snip. And hide us away somewhere. Psalm 34 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That's what Jesus came to do. He comes close and to hold you until you are healthy. And look, here's the real problem with this. Is that we believe that Jesus is absolutely sovereign, right? And we believe that he's absolutely sovereign over heaven and earth and yet complete in obedience. And we believe that he is infinite in majesty and yet he's also infinite in meekness. Just read some of the interactions with Jesus and Peter. And once you've read those stories, you come away with some hope, right? Because didn't Peter have some current struggles? I mean, wouldn't you describe Peter as a fairly bruised and broken man? I mean, he was, you know, we joke about his relationship with Jesus a lot, don't we? And some of the dumb things that that Peter does. And it seems like Peter sometimes has these massive mountaintop experiences. And then straight away from these mountaintop experiences, he has a valley. And the valley isn't got by going down the mountainside. He just jumps straight off a cliff. Like there's one point where he says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. And then in the next sentence, Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter says, not so. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's like mountaintop valley in one short swoop. Current struggles. A bruised, broken man. And Jesus deals with him consistently, graciously, even in the midst of struggle. And, you know, we've got to get that into our heads, that just because we struggle doesn't mean that we are further away from the Lord. It doesn't. In fact, Psalm 34 would say that the Lord is near to those who are bruised. He doesn't depart from us because we are bruised. He comes nearer to us because we are bruised. And you know, one of my fears is that I don't think we celebrate struggle enough. Do you know what I mean? Like, we don't celebrate the fact that I'm struggling and God is still with me. Like, I'm bruised and crushed, but God is still being faithful to me. I'm not sure we celebrate that enough. And why I'm fearful of that is because if we're honest, isn't that where most of the majority of us live? In that place somewhere? Don't you still find that the things that you desire to do, you just don't do? And the things that you don't want to do, they're the things you actually are doing? Is that war that Paul talks about in Romans 7? Isn't that a struggle? Now, has God abandoned you because of that struggle? Or according to God's word, is God nearer to you because of that struggle? And he's able to be near to you because of the freedom that he's freed you into. It's the liberty that he gives to the captives. Fifthly, here's what else God's going to do. Jesus is going to do as Messiah. He's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the Lord's favor, that seems a strange thing, doesn't it? The Lord's favor. I mean, if we kind of just chatted openly and honestly, and maybe we'll get to do that over lunch today, most of us would have a very difficult time with the reality that there is a real deep pleasure in the heart of God for us right now. It comes all the way circled back to the opening question, why does God love you? Does God find pleasure in you? So when that high priestly prayer in Numbers chapter 6, where the priest would say, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. That's the action of a grandfather when his grandchildren run into the room, his face shining on you. The Lord's favor to you. Most of us struggle in that area, don't we? Most of us struggle with that idea that God's favor is on us, that God has pleasure in us. Well, what this refers to, of course, is the year of Jubilee. To proclaim the year of Jubilee every 50 years in Israel, the trumpets would sound. They would blast out and all debts in Israel were forgiven. Can you imagine? Every 50 years, your mortgage, gone. Your student loan, zero. Car repayments, no more. Every 50 years, gone. Wouldn't you know that if you knew that was coming, you'd be like, 49, 48, 47, 10 more years, 10 more years, 10 more years. Wouldn't that fill you with joy that's coming? To proclaim that there is a joyful end to all of this mess? That's what he's come to proclaim. And he's come to proclaim that one day all debts are going to be forgiven and forgotten completely. What does that mean for you? And what does that mean for me? Well, he's not talking about mortgages, sorry. It's like, oh, really? Or student loans. Something much greater. It will be a year of rejoicing, but it's a year of rejoicing that happens for the Christian every single day. Every single day is our year of Jubilee. It's what Jesus came to do, to cancel all debt, to rid us of all debt. The five things, the five missions of Christ. And so he kind of reads these things. And I don't know whether he took his time over them. I don't know whether he was chuckling to himself under his breath. I don't know whether he did it with great oratory power. But I do know this, verse 20 says, when he'd finished, he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. So however and whatever, however Jesus said this, it was enough for the whole synagogue to be looking at him, waiting for him to say whatever's going to come next. But also, they were familiar with Isaiah 61, which is this Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61. And they knew Isaiah 61. Now, I bet we don't know Isaiah 61 as well as they know Isaiah 61. They know Isaiah 61, and they know Isaiah 61, that Jesus missed something out of Isaiah 61. Really? He misquoted the Bible? Not exactly. He's saving the last bit, the next bit, to the last. Here's what he missed out. Isaiah 61, verse 2. The Messiah has also come to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Now, he missed that out. And the reason he missed that out was because of what he's about to say in verse 21. In verse 21, he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Not the day of vengeance. That's coming, right? Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he, with righteous judgment, is going to rule the nations. That's what he's going to do, but that's not yet. And so he left this out, and he says, everything that you've heard, these five things that you've heard Messiah is going to do today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so it was the day. Can you imagine just sitting there listening? What, you've been waiting for this time, not just your life, your whole life, but your father, your grandfather, for hundreds, even thousands of years. And then today is the day. Today is the day when good news and liberty would be preached. It's going to be the day when debts will be cancelled. It's not the day of vengeance. This is the day of good things. This is the day of good news. What was Jesus claiming? Well, look, he's claiming that he is Messiah. He reads this prophecy, sits down, waits till he's got everybody's attention, waits till all eyes are on him, and then he says, it's me. And verse 22, all spoke well of him. Now, would you notice that? All spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? They're not going, well, we don't have to listen to this guy because this is Joseph's son. He's a carpenter's kid. That's not what's taking place. They're saying, how profound and how beautiful, how unbelievable it is that one who is teaching with such authority, we know who this guy is. We know his background. This is Joseph's lad, lives down the road. He shouldn't be able to do that. He shouldn't be able to teach like this. He's not one who has learned. He's not one who is trained. It's Joseph's kid. This isn't a slam on Joseph or on Jesus. They're marveling and they're excited about the fact that Jesus just says, I'm Messiah. They're excited because this ethnocentric pride is welling up inside them, and they're going to be the ones. They were the hope of the world, but now they're the chosen people. And so when they hear the coming Messiah, their thoughts are that Israel are going to be restored. That these men and women, they get to hear that Jesus is claiming to be Messiah. They're expecting that those who are poor will now be rich. Isn't that worth getting excited about? They're expecting that those who are being oppressed by Rome will be released. That's worth getting excited about. But look, the difficulty they're having is that it's mixed with their ethnocentricity, Israel focused, and their self-righteous pride. You see, it wasn't just that they were happy for Israel, they were happy that it was for good Israel. Because look, there were lots of people in Israel that weren't so good. There were lots of people in Israel that sided with the Romans, tax collectors for one. There were lots of people in Israel who quite like Rome. There were some people who didn't even follow the Torah. Guess this. There were some people on the Sabbath didn't even attend church or synagogue. What do you think of that? So the coming Messiah is about, for them, the exaltation of Israel, but not all of Israel, just Israel who followed the rules well enough. And so there's this celebration. We're not going to be poor anymore. We're not going to have Rome rule over us anymore. And so he said to them, verse 23, doubtless you shall say, physician, heal yourself. And they will. In 3 years' time, this is exactly what they will say. At the foot of the cross, they will mock Jesus and use these words. And what we have heard, you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, a prophet or no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So they're marveling and they're going, Messiah is here. There is great joy. Messiah is here. And then he goes on and says, okay, yeah, but it's not going to be what you think it's going to be. It's not going to be what you think it's going to look like. But in truth, he says, verse 25, I tell you. And he gives these two stories. And if you don't understand what's come before, you have no idea why Jesus kind of sticks in these stories. It's just like story time. It's like completely abstract. So he says two stories. But in truth, I tell you, and this is going to make them mad to the point where they're not just going to have murder of the heart. They're going to drag him out and try and throw him off a cliff. So what is it about these two stories that really agitate them so much? Well, verse 25, in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. When the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them. Would you notice that? This is why they started to get annoyed. Jesus is saying, look, don't be thinking it's all about Israel. Don't be thinking it's about good Israel. Don't be thinking it's about your behavior and that is what makes you accepted and loved before God. Don't be thinking that. Because, let me tell you a story, story time. In the olden days, there was a famine and there were widows who were Israelites and Elijah wasn't sent to any of them. He says, he was sent to none of them, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. It's about poor people. It's about those people who are in need. Jesus is summarizing a story. It's found in 1 Kings if you want to read it at some point. And he tells us, look, during a time of famine, God chose to step in and save a widow who wasn't even an Israelite. She was a Phoenician. And the Israelites hated the Phoenicians and vice versa. And the point is, guys in the synagogue, justify that. How does this work? If you're saying that you're saved because you're, number one, Israeli, because you're a Jew, you keep the law, you're a good Jew, and you have things together, and that's why God is close to you. If you think that's your reason for God coming to you, oh, you're mistaken. Story time, let me tell you. And he goes on and gives another story. He says, look, in 27, he says, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. So he's gone from Elijah to Elisha, Israel's two greatest prophets. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. Do you get that? And so Jesus again says, look, don't be telling me that God loves you because you are Jewish, because you keep the law, because you are rich and all of those things and you have no struggles and that's why God is close to you. Don't tell me that. Why? Let me tell you about lepers. Lepers had no friends. They had no families. They lived in leper colonies. Colonies. Yeah. It's different. No, it is different, honestly. And they would walk around with a bell and ring that bell wherever they went. Unclean, unclean, unclean. And everyone would scatter. There's even one point which is absolutely heartbreaking. There's one point, did you know, there's one point in the Gospels, I can't tell you where it is, I've forgotten. There's a story where Jesus heals a leper and it says it's the first time he'd ever been touched. Isn't that crazy? Just so completely alone. And the point that Jesus is making, he says, don't tell me that you think God is close to you because of your righteousness. God is close to lepers who you've abandoned. God is close to them. And there was loads in the time of the prophet Elijah, potentially second greatest prophet in Israel's history after Elijah. And he went to none of them apart from Naaman, who was a Syrian. Now, if there's one people that the Israelis hated more than the Phoenicians, it was the Syrians. And so you can pick that story up in 2 Kings chapter 5. He's a Syrian king. And God extends mercy through the prophet Elisha, not to an Israeli king who has everything together, but to a foreign king who has leprosy. And they get completely wigged out by this. To the point where, verse 28, when they had heard these things, all of the synagogue was filled with wrath. They heard what he was saying. That their greatest prophets had a ministry to the poor, to widows, to the sick, to lepers. And so did they. But they hadn't. And they rose up. Verse 29. They rose up. And they drove him out of town. The word in the Greek is much more violent than drove. They laid hands on him. And they drove him out of town and they brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But Jesus hadn't come to die at the bottom of a cliff, but on top of a cross. So, passing through their midst, he went away. I don't know how that happened. It's kind of like, do you remember those cartoons when you're growing up? And it's just kind of this whole mess of people scrapping, and all of a sudden the guy just kind of walks out, and the guy's scrapping himself. That's what I think just happened. And he went away, and sadly, we never hear of Jesus returning to Nazareth again. His hometowns, never. It should have been their greatest day. When they realized the one who was raised in their midst is the one who came to preach the good news. The war's over. The one who came to bind up the brokenhearted, to set those free who are in captivity, to declare all debts cancelled. It should have been their greatest day. So let me ask you a question that comes back all the way to the beginning of our study. Why does God love you? I mean, why does God love you? When you take away all of the correctness of Christianity, what's left? What's left for you? And what I mean by that is, and my fear is, when you strip away all of our correct language and you strip away all of our correct clothes and our correct order of service and the things that we do for God, the the correct ways we tithe, the correct ways we read books, the correct ways we do this and do that. We strip all of that away. If you take all of the external away, which is a lot, my fear is that we still don't believe that God loves us because of the cross of Christ. My fear is that we use a lot of these things to justify God's love for us. Like God should love us. Because we're pretty good people. And most of you are pretty good people. Most of you. But that's not the reason God loves you. God doesn't love you because of the country that you're born in. Or the family that you're born in. He doesn't love you because of that. He doesn't love you because of your ability to do the right things or to say the right things. He doesn't love you because of that. He hasn't accepted you because of that. So my fear is that we don't believe that God loves us because of the cross of Jesus Christ and his shed blood alone. We don't really believe in salvation by faith alone. Now this should rock some of us. Because some of you theologians in the room will know exactly what I mean by salvation by faith alone. I mean, it's the principle that the Protestant church was built on. Yet in our practice, we don't really believe that. We might believe that God is love. We might believe that. But do we really believe that God loves us? Or do we believe that God only loves those who do well? Most of us believe that we've got to do these things in order to be, for there to be any real pleasure of God in us. I mean, how often do we go away and we've done something and somewhere right in the back, somewhere deep, and we're just thinking, God must be happier with me now than he was before. That's bondage. We don't really believe in salvation by faith alone. And you know, once you start getting your head around this, once we start actually believing this to be true, like what if this is actually true? What if that God loves us, not based on anything that we can do or have done, but solely based on the fact that Jesus saw our struggle, saw that we were broken, saw that we were in dark places, and came to save us. And based only on that, nothing else. What if we actually started believing that? And then we started practicing our Christianity, our churchianity on that basis. Do you think our lives would be just a slightly bit different? Our walk with Christ would be a slightly less arduous walk sometimes. Like there would be a desire in us and a delight to spend in his presence. Once we start getting our heads around this, that it could actually be true. It actually becomes a very easy thing to press in and love God. If you believe that God takes pleasure in you, not because you've done something right, not because you're trying to do something right, but because he has done something right, and you've done everything wrong, and yet you're still accepted and you're still loved to the same degree. If you believe that, it becomes a very easy thing to press in and love God. Like some old granddad, again, whose face lights up when he sees his grandchildren. It's not a difficult thing. This is called freedom. And it is for freedom that Christ has made us free. And so, I want to encourage you this morning. What is your basis? What is your reason for declaring that God loves you? Is there a need there? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are in need. Do you need Christ today? Have you recognized your need for Christ? Or are you still trying to fix things in your own strength, in your own ways? Can I tell you, trying to fix things by yourself, that's just worse. It just ends up even more broken than it was in the first place. and the only right response is to fall on our faces before God. And so we're going to sing a few songs. And during the songs, I believe one of them is We Are Set Free. Maybe. No, we're not going to sing that song this morning. But you know the songs, you can sing on your way home. One of the songs is He Has Made Me Glad. That was the song I was going to. Yeah. He Has Made Me Glad. There's so many songs we sing. And so, look, as we sing, just want to encourage you. There's a reason that we sing. We don't sing to gain God's pleasure or gain God's approval. You know, if you're a Christian this morning, if you've repented of your sins, if you've turned from your wicked ways and you're running towards Christ, and that repentance is a lifelong process, right? You know, we haven't repented, we are repenting, right? If you've done that, then Christ, God loves you no more when you're worshiping than when you're not. And so you're free to worship Him. You're free to love Him. You're free to adore Him. You're free to let your heart desire more of Him. Not because you want to get something. Not because He's going to then owe you something. Not because the rest of your day is going to go well, and maybe your exams are going to do well, work's going to go well, family's going to go well. Why? I came to church. No. There's a beautiful pleasure and simplicity of coming before the Lord, knowing that no matter what, He holds you. He's not going to snuff you out. He's not going to break you. He loves you. And He loves you because of Jesus, not because of you. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have declared, now as we are this side of the cross, you have declared the year of the Lord's favor. And that day, that year is this day. It's every day for us. Lord, You have forgiven us of our sins. The thing that would stop us coming to You, that have separated us from You, the sins that have caused You to be angry with us and to want to punish us, You have taken those sins. And You've paid the penalty for those sins. Lord, we thank You. Lord, that day of vengeance for us was on the cross. And it wasn't to us, it was to You. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that because You paid the penalty for our sin, Lord, now we walk in freedom to love You and worship You. Lord, because You paid the penalty for sin, for our sin, for every sin, for our thoughts, our wrong motives, our actions, our dark pasts and our current struggles. Your word says that You now draw close to us. You are close to those who are brokenhearted. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that You have given us this just tremendous freedom to walk with You, to have our lives desire more of You. Lord, not because we want to get something from You. Lord, we have everything. He is You. Lord, teach us what it means to delight in You, to be satisfied in You. Lord, to come before You and just be happy and satisfied being with You for no other reason. To delight in Your presence rather than in Your presence. To delight in being with You rather than the gifts that You can give us. Lord, we thank You, Lord, that Your word says that every sin that we've committed, past, present, and future, everything that we have done and thought, and even the things that we haven't done that we know we should have done, it's the year of Jubilee. That's been cancelled. And we can now walk with You. Just like Enoch walked with You. Just like Abraham walked with You. Lord, forgive us of all the times where we have tried to to win your blessing by the things that we've done. Lord, help us to understand what this good news is about, that the war is over. Lord, and we have the victory because you have gained that victory for us. Lord, may we, in with that heart and in that spirit, come before you with singing and rejoicing. Lord, not only to declare how great you are, Lord, but to remind us how great you are. To sing to each other, to encourage each other. There is a reason that you have made us glad. You are our shield, our deliverer, our great strength. Lord, and we can come to you no matter what our past, no matter what our current struggles, because you have saved us. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.com.